Brethren, we tend to think of sermons talking about Satan, you know, as belonging to the fall feast days. Yet we also think of the weeks and days before the spring holy days as a time of Satan's most frequent and severe attacks. And those of us who have been around the church for some time are familiar with phrases like pre-feast trials, or you can tell that Passover's coming, just look at all the trials everyone's having, or Satan is getting very active. So obviously I want to talk about Satan today. There is actually a connection between Satan and the holy days. And also, you know, the last time I was here, we talked about the Lord's Prayer and some of the things at the beginning of that. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, there's a verse about Satan and the relationship that we have with him, in a way. So that's where I want to start, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. And it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." You know, this request, if you look at verses 12 and verse 14, you'll see that this verse is placed between two verses dealing with forgiving and being forgiven, you know, which relates it to Satan's role in tempting mankind in general, and each and every one of us, you know, personally, tempting us to sin. But Satan does far more than just tempt us to disobey God's law. I want to start by looking at some of the things that the Bible tells us about Satan. And then I want to come back to Matthew 6 and verse 13 and look at a question that came to me a little while ago. First of all, we know that Satan is our true enemy. He's involved in some way or another in all of the struggles, the problems, the heartaches, you know, that we experience in this life. He's just constantly there. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Mr. Stewart always comes close to my scriptures. Tells us, Ephesians 6, I need, I know Ephesians is here. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Satan and the demons are our true enemies. They rule this earth right now, and they are the cause and the leaders of the darkness and the wickedness that we see and often feel the brunt of. You know, they are involved in most all of the problems and temptations that we experience. They motivate and trick us to sin. They also motivate other people, trick and motivate them to do things that hurt us, often without those people even knowing that they've been used. And you know what? They get us to do that same thing to other people. But Satan and his demons are not just trying to give us a hard time. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, and he walks about seeking who he may devour. He's not just trying to hurt us. He wants to destroy us. Let's look at something that Christ tells us about that. It's in John chapter 8. I'm going to run you through a lot of scriptures today. There are basic scriptures that when I started studying this subject, they just kept falling together, and it just didn't seem right not to go through them with you, to go through all of them. Christ is talking to the Pharisees here, and he says, we're in John 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it." A murderer, a liar, and a promoter of lies. Satan wants to murder every single human being who has ever lived and whoever will live. And he's not just, as it says, the father, he's not just the father of liars, he's a master liar. Sometimes he just tells flat out lies, like he did with Adam and Eve when he told them, "God's lying to you. You won't die if you eat this fruit." But more often, he tells half truths or twisted truths aimed at hitting our weaknesses in our nature, in our personalities, our characters. And that's what he tried to do, remember, to Christ when he was being tempted in the wilderness. And it's, those, you might want to go back and read those. That's in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And just look at the ways how he twists and, even the Word of God. He's very, very good at it. Revelation 12, verse 9, tells us that Satan deceives the whole world. That's 100%, on his plan. Deceives the whole world. And he does that with his lies and his deceptions. And it works. Is it any wonder, that it's almost impossible to believe anything that we hear or read or even see in this world? It's just, the world is so full of lies that we become so accustomed to it that we tend not to believe anything. Is it any wonder that we often say or do things and then realize that they were based on wrong information? And we're in trouble again. Happens. In John 8:44, Christ told the Pharisees, the leaders of his day, that they would do the lusts of Satan. But because Satan has deceived the whole world, that statement applies to everyone. We have all done the lusts of Satan, which means that we all are partially responsible for Christ's murder, which is why we look forward to the Passover and our being forgiven. The Apostle John tells us something about these lusts in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 16, where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is of the world." The world is Satan's. All those things come from Satan. You know, they're the underlying cause of most, if not all, sins. And they are the things that Satan uses his deceptions and his lies, you know, with to try to entice us or to force us into sins. The sins that made Christ's sacrifice and the need for our forgiveness necessary. Satan will also use painful, often lingering trials to get us to believe that, you know, we are not being treated fairly. Now think about what he did to Job. You know, he had family tragedies, all his kids. He lost his income, you know, all his herds, everything gone. He had lingering, painful illness. And you know what? You look at our lives. Those things are still in our lives today. We all either go through them or watch other people go through them and help other people who are going through them. On top of all that, Revelation 12 and verse 10 tells us that Satan is constantly accusing us to God, probably in much the same manner that he did with Job. Let's go, if you would, to Job, and we'll just look at a little bit of that. At the beginning of, before the book of Psalms, it's twice today I've looked at the wrong end. Job chapter 1. Starting in verse 9, Satan and God are having a conversation. And then Satan answered the Eternal, and he said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You know, have not you made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands and increase his substance in the land." And he says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You know, Satan, not only, he doesn't stop at just telling God our every sin, he actually has the audacity to accuse God of pampering us. You know, he tells God that we only obey and pretend to love him because of all that God does for us, all that he gives us. Not only does he accuse us to God, but he often, does he not, accuse us to our very faces, you know, through other people, in order to hurt us, to discourage us. That's our enemy, brethren. That's who is attacking us. He's real, and he really is trying to destroy us. You know, one minute he sings sweet songs to us, offers us chocolates and pony rides, and the next minute he's on us with fangs and claws and chains to enslave us. And when we truly understand those things, then the instruction that Christ gives us in the Lord's Prayer is a lot more important. It has a lot more meaning to us. So let's go back there and look at that again. And remember, these things are things that Christ tells us, you know, we're supposed to be praying and thinking about daily. Matthew 6 and verse 13. "Do not lead us into temptation. Please help me to stay away from the things that tempt me to sin. Please help me to go the other way when a temptation begins to come my way, etc., etc., etc. Deliver us from the evil one. Please, Father, make Satan leave me alone. Please make him leave us alone. Don't let him make this trial worse. Please, I can't take any more of this. I need relief. These kind of prayers are familiar to all of God's people. We've all been there. We all will. But let me ask a question. Christ tells us that we are to ask the Father to deliver us from the evil one, from Satan. So how does that work? You know, I ask this because too often, so often, it seems like we pray and we pray for deliverance and we feel like nothing's happening. You know, we know that the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth, God will banish Satan and all the demons to a place of outer darkness where they will never be able to influence or bother anyone. But this prayer is not just for the end of the 1,000 years. It's for now. It's something we are to pray and think about daily. So the question is, again, how does this work in our lives today? How does it work now? How does God rescue us? What, if anything, do we have to do besides just asking God for deliverance? Well, there are things. I'm just going to look at three of them with you. There's probably a lot more. Three things that God asks us to do to be delivered from Satan. The first is a principle that focuses on those lusts of the flesh and the eyes that we looked at in 1 John. Because those lusts and those temptations, you know, they factor in to most of the temptations that Satan uses to trap us. And it's a principle that Paul mentions several times. And I'm going to... Some of these I'm going to go through quickly because they're short. Like the first one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul tells us, flee fornication. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. And then there's one in 1 Timothy that's a little longer, so we should go there and read the whole thing. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. We're going to start in verse 10. Which is there. And it says, for the love of money is a root of all evil, which some have coveted after. I have it in the New King James on my note, but I'm going to read it here. But some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. And again, follow after righteousness. You know, when he says flee these things, he's talking about that greed and about that love of money, the covetousness of wanting, you know, wanting more. And then he says follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fourth one, kind of, well, is it the fourth? I don't know. Is in 1 Corinthians 10 in chapter 4, or verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10:14, and it's kind of a summary, because Paul says, therefore, my beloved, speaking to us, the church, flee from idolatry. And spiritually, we know that spiritually, idolatry is anything that comes between us and God. So that kind of summarizes it all. It says, flee, get away, if at all possible, from anything that tempts you. You know, actually, that principle is all through the Bible, isn't it? If you know that something's wrong, or that it can lead to wrong thoughts, wrong behavior, stay away from it. What's the hymn that we sing? Depart from evil, do what is good. I don't know if that's the title or that's just the words that I always remember in it. And, you know, there are many ways to flee, and it varies with individual, it varies with the circumstances that we're facing. But in general, if something comes into your life that you see can lead you to sin, you try to avoid it and replace it with something good. Now, earlier, we read the verse about Satan being like a roaring lion. Years ago, I watched a National Geographic special about the African lions. And the thing that's stuck in my head is that when a pride of lions is hunting, typically the females hide themselves. And then, when they're in position, the males start roaring, like it says Satan does, and to frighten the prey and drive them into the ambushes, you know, where the females are waiting to attack. And Satan often does that with us, or something very similar to it, doesn't he? Which leads us to the next thing that God wants us to do. And then, let's see, let's just go to James chapter 4, and because James talks about this, because we know that Satan doesn't give up, he keeps coming back and coming back. Now, James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves there to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit to God. Humble ourselves. Do God's will. Familiar refrain, isn't it? Depart from evil. Do what is good. Resist the devil. You know, often when we try to flee temptation, Satan anticipates our attempts and he ambushes us with either the same temptation made more appealing or another temptation. He has an ambush set for us just like the lions do. And when he does, God tells us to say no. Grit your teeth, clench your feet, or your fists. If you have to, curl your toes up, whatever. Whatever you have to do, you know, to resist what Satan is inviting you to enjoy. Instead, we have to look to what God's word tells us is the right thing to do, and then do that. As we do that, Satan will back away. Third thing that God asks us to do as our part in being delivered from Satan and his traps is to trust our God. We must have faith that God will deliver us. Let's go to 2 Peter, which is not very far away. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. where we're given this, this encouragement. The Eternal knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You know, God knows how to deliver us out of the temptations and out of the hard trials that Satan will bring in our lives. We have to believe that. That does not mean that it's easy. We can't just tell ourselves, oh well, I'll ask God and he'll take care of the problem, and then expect the problem to be gone immediately. You know, think about what Job went through. How long was that trial? It wasn't a day. Or how long Abraham and Sarah had to wait for Isaac after God promised them that Isaac would be born. 15 years, I think. Maybe longer, I can't remember exactly, but I know it was a long time. Think about all the trials that David had to endure for years before he finally became king after he was anointed king. Trusting God to deliver us from the trials and temptations of the evil one does not mean we will not have to wait. We often have to wait. And we have to trust. Let's look at a passage in the book of Lamentations. It's one of my favorites. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. One of my favorite passages, and I think about it and try to read it every time that I'm having a trial. Lamentations chapter 3. Not a book we look at often, but it has this diamond in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 25. That's where I want to start. Where Jeremiah says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Eternal. We have to wait and we have to hope for God's deliverance. We have to wait patiently, quietly, and you could say that means without complaining, for God to work out his purpose, which he will do before rescuing us. That does not mean, however, that we stop talking to God about our need to be delivered and rescued. We continue, you know, to talk to him about. Go up to verse 22, Lamentations 3 and 22. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It's because of his mercy that we're not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. You know, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. You know, even though we wait and it seems like nothing's happened, we can trust that God is always with us, mercifully, compassionately, not allowing Satan to test us beyond what we can possibly endure. Because you know that's what Satan would love to do. But God's mercy toward us won't allow it. Every day, God reaches out to help us to get through whatever it is that Satan hits us with. We have to trust in that, brethren. We have to look even for those little mercies that he gives us every day. We have to have that hope. But that's not easy. None of these three things that God asks us to do are easy. They're difficult. And without constant encouragement, we can become discouraged. We can want to give up. We need hope to hang on to. And that hope and that encouragement comes from our God. That's why that prayer in Matthew 6, our prayer outline, does not end with "deliver us from the evil one." Doesn't end there, does it? There's another whole sentence. Let's go back there, if you will. You know, it says, you know, "deliver us, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." You know, actually that last sentence applies to all of the prayer outline, but I want to look at it with you today just from the aspect of being delivered from Satan. And we're going to look at the hope that it should give us, you know, as we think about each of these three things, about the three things that are in this sentence. First, you know, it says, "deliver us because yours is the kingdom." What does that mean? It's part of the temptations, you know, that Satan brought to Christ in the wilderness. In verses 8 and 9, Satan showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world and how fantastic they were. And he offered to give them all to Christ if Christ would worship him and would commit that sin of worshiping him. Which, as an aside, is another proof that Satan is the ruler of this world. And we know that because of Christ's death and his resurrection, Satan has been disqualified as the ruler of this world. We also know that he's still here. You know, we know that he will not be removed from office, as it were, until, like Revelation 11 and verse 15 shows us, the seventh trumpet is blown and Christ returns to this earth with his angels and the resurrected saints. Until then, Satan continues to rule and to deceive the whole world through his lies and his deceptions. Now, Paul tells us why it is that Satan deceives the whole world, why he deceives them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded." So Satan's not just the ruler of this world, he's the God of this world. "The minds whom Satan has blinded, who do not believe," because their mind has not been opened to believe, "lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them." Satan has blinded the minds of mankind so that they cannot understand the truth of the gospel. You know, and that's where most of us were. You know, we were living under Satan's rule. We were totally cut off from God. And Paul shows us, though actually Christ inspired Paul to show us that, in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in this world. And 13, "but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. You know, we do not know God. We had no part in the promises that God makes to spiritual Israel. We had no hope. But when the Father called us and we accepted Christ as our Passover, something amazing, you know, happened. It's a short verse, but it's when I noticed this as I was putting this message together, it's one of those that God says, here, use this. And I'm going, what is this? But when I read this and realized what it was saying, I have to share this with you. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, who, speaking of the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When we become Christ, when we are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, you know, we are officially, you know, moved from Satan's control and made a member of Christ's kingdom. We are now, brethren, under God's protection. And Christ assures us that no one can separate us from God. He tells us that in John, the 10th chapter. John 10 and verse 29. Yes. Speaking of those in God's church, Christ said, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. You know, even though Satan hates us, and he wants to lure us or force us away from God and God's way of life, he cannot. Only we can do that. We can place our trust and our hope in that, brethren. It gives us encouragement when we need to flee, and the will to resist Satan and his temptations. You know, and that's part of being delivered. That's why we're told to think about that, to realize who you are and who it is that cares for you. It takes more than that, doesn't it? It takes more than our will. It takes more than our desire not to fall into those temptations and not to give in to, you know, all of the pain that Satan can create in our lives. But that leads to the second thing that Christ mentioned. Deliver us because yours is the power. I mean, we all know that God is almighty. Hard to grasp what that means, but we know that he is almighty. That's why Christ could say that no one can take us away from our Father. God is infinitely more powerful than Satan, irregardless of what Satan may think. Remember, Christ told the disciples, that's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, that he saw Satan fall like lightning from the third heaven to this earth. In Revelation 12, verses 10 to 13, tell us that that's going to happen again just before the great tribulation. Satan will be thrown out of God's presence and back to this earth. And then in Revelation 20, in the first three verses, 1 to 3, Christ tells us that after he returns with his angels and the saints to set up the kingdom, he will have Satan bound with chains and locked away for 1,000 years. No. Satan is no match for God. No way. Remembering that as we pray to be rescued helps to strengthen our will to resist. It gives us hope. But that's not the only reason that God wants us to remember His power, that His is the power when we're praying for deliverance. You know, the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, more of the spring holy days, remind us that, you know, that we are to be daily letting Christ's mind come into our mind through the power of God's Holy Spirit. You know, that's why we take in that unleavened bread every day of those 7 days. Not only does God have the power to control Satan, but He willingly gives us some of that very power into our own minds, our own beings, so that we can resist the temptations and endure the trials that Satan brings on us. It's that power to endure and to grow as a child of God. Remember earlier when we were looking at the verses that told us to flee, how some of them, you know, when they had that admonition to flee, they also told us to seek righteousness, godliness, other fruits of the Spirit. You know, again, depart from evil, do what is good. And there's a reason for that. When we use God's Holy Spirit to seek godly things, we let more of Christ's mind and God's power come into us. You know, and the more power we have, the better, right? James, in chapter 4, verse 8, tells us that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Another familiar scripture, right? And when we're close to God, you know, we do have more power to resist Satan's attacks. Satan will back away from us, not because he fears us, but because of God's power that he sees in us. You know, we're nothing, but God and Christ in us, you know, terrifies Satan. That's part of the hope that God wants us to focus on and trust in when we are asking to be delivered from what Satan tries to do to us. That hope gives us the encouragement to hang on. Okay, let's look at the last of the three items of encouragement that Christ gives us there. Deliver us from the evil one, because yours is the glory forever. How do we explain the difference between God's power and God's glory? When we're given the Holy Spirit, we have part of the power of God, part of the mind of Christ, literally dwelling in us. But we do not have God's glory. You know, even Christ, when he lived as a mortal human being, did not have God's glory within him. That's why on a night before his crucifixion, when he was praying in the garden, he asked the Father to restore to him the godly glory that he had had. We should read that. That's in John chapter 17. We'll read it again in Passover for those who are at the Passover, but we'll read it now as well. Chapter 17 and verse 5. And Christ asks his Father in saying, "And now, O Father, glorify you me in your own self with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know, God's glory is more than his power. It's his eternal spirit life. It's the sum of everything that God is. His life, his power, his energy, his character, his love. It's the opposite of everything physical. And I honestly don't know how to explain it any more than that. But it's awesome. And when we're suffering and hurting in a trial, we need a reason to hang on. We need something to hope in, something to hope for. You know, and that ultimate hope that we are offered is God's glory. Now, Paul tells us something about that in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8, starting in verse 16. It's always just at the other page. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I noticed something about this verse that I hadn't really thought about before. I've always read this, that's where it, you know, in it, as we will be joint heirs with Christ if we suffer like he did. But that's not what it says, brethren. It says, if indeed we suffer with him. You know, when we become part of the church, we become part of the body of Christ. And what did Paul tell us somewhere else? If one part of the body hurts, it all hurts. That's how close Christ is to us, brethren. He's with us and feels the suffering that we are going through. He's with us every day. That's why we can see those mercies every day. You know, when the resurrection occurs, we become the children of God. You know, we become the children of God when we're given the Holy Spirit and presented to Christ as part of his kingdom. And as children of his kingdom, we are heirs to inherit everything that Christ inherited, everything that Christ was given. If we endure the suffering with Christ's help that Satan and this world will heap on us, you know, with the help and the power that they give us, we will be glorified in the resurrection, just as Christ was in his. And Paul said in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this present life, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, Paul tells us that when we're born into God's literal spirit family, it'll make the worst suffering that we've ever felt, it'll make all the suffering seem like nothing. All the suffering we experience now will be worth it. Must believe that, brethren, and hold on to that hope. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, like Paul, that we are God's children. But we don't yet know what we'll really be like. But when Christ returns to this earth and we are resurrected, we will be like him. And we'll see him as he is. We will be glorified. We will literally become spirit-born children of God. You know, can we even halfway begin to understand how wonderful that will be? No more pain. No more suffering. No more being tempted. You know, it's a great hope, a fantastic promise that God holds out to us. It's a promise that we need to focus on and trust in, you know, when our trials are trying to overwhelm us. We really do. That's why he tells us to think about it every day. You know, we live in Satan's world as members of Christ's kingdom. To Satan, we are enemies to be destroyed. And he's constantly trying to do that. In both subtle ways and in openly hurtful ways. And our only hope is in God's deliverance. You know, Christ reminds us of that by telling us to pray every day for deliverance from the evil one. And as we saw, we have a part to do in that. We can't just say, take care of it for me, God. We have a part. We have to flee from the temptations. We have to resist Satan with God's help. And we must trust God and draw closer to him in everything that we do. Those three things are our responsibility. And God helps us with them by giving us the hope and the encouragement and the strength, partly by reminding us of these three things. We have been placed into Christ's kingdom. We are now under God's protection. Secondly, that he protects us with his power, which is endless. And he puts some of that power within each and every one of us to give us the strength with Christ in us to be able to resist Satan, to be able to endure the trials that, you know, Satan puts upon us. And thirdly, he reminds us and helps us to understand something about his glory, which he promises to share with each and every one of us as his, you know, it's part of his great plan for creating his children. Christ tells us to think about these things and talk about these things with our Father daily. We're to focus on the hope that Christ and the Father put before us. Because, brethren, truly, God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And they want to share that with each and every one of us.